In our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, our 99th sermon. We're getting close, folks. We're getting close. The sermon this morning, the crucifixion. The main idea for the sermon this morning is this. The crucifixion of Jesus was the killing of God's gracious Son and Israel's sovereign Messiah by depraved humanity. Let me say that again. The crucifixion of Jesus was the killing of God's gracious Son and Israel's sovereign Messiah by depraved humanity. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 43. Luke 23, verses 26 through 43. I encourage you to turn on your device, open your Bible, and read along with us this morning. Starting in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nurse.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning asking for your help by your Spirit in regards to your word. Lord, would you help us to understand with our mind and embrace with our heart the truth. Reveal to us in this account of the crucifixion of your only begotten Son. Father God, we want to be changed this morning. We want to be, Father God, enamored once again with all that Christ has done to save us. And we want to see him clearly in his beauty and in his glory. We can't do that apart from your help. And Father God, would you help me to convey your truth faithfully this morning? Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's begin this morning looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. And I'm going to piece together for you this morning that crucifixion, really taking some information from all four Gospels, to get a clear picture of this unparalleled historic event. We'll, of course, be considering these words of Luke, but also words from Matthew in chapter 27 of his gospel, and from Mark in chapter 15 of his gospel, and from John in chapter 19 of his gospel. Let me just commend to you a book which does a phenomenal job at harmonizing all the accounts of the final days of Jesus putting them in order, helping you to understand them, and giving commentary on it in a short book called The Final Days of Jesus by Andreas Kostenberger. If you remember, Kostenberger was our first speaker at Kiporis, a wonderful, wonderful, helpful book in regards to this. Following Pilate's verdict, an entire battalion of Roman soldiers, approximately 600 of them, gathered to mock Jesus at the governor's headquarters. They dress him up as a pretend emperor with a violet red robe, a crown of thorns, and a reed for a scepter, and then honor him sarcastically, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They further degrade him by spitting on him and striking him on his thorn-crowned head with the scepter, the reed. Jesus' captors, it seems, could not get enough laughter at his expense. They were oblivious to his true kingship. And probably when they grew tired of mocking him, they led him away to crucify him. Jesus then begins his journey to Golgotha, passing through the Garden Gate outside the western wall of Jerusalem. But at some point along the way, the soldiers force a man named Simon, who is from Cyrene, to carry Jesus' cross. It likely weighed 30 to 40 pounds. And Jesus was too weak from his loss of blood and from his beating to continue carrying it. We read in verse 26, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." Now, Simon was likely a Passover pilgrim who had come from North Africa. The Romans wouldn't help Jesus carry the cross, not even the soldiers, because of the shame that would be associated with crucifixion. And so they ordered Simon to do it. And they arrive at Golgotha, and we're told the soldiers offer Jesus wine mixed with gall and myrrh. But Jesus refuses the drink. He is at the place Golgotha, which means place of the skull, a location outside the city of Jerusalem, in keeping with Old Testament requirements for executions. It's very interesting that none of the gospel authors provide any details really concerning the actual crucifixion. And you can think back to perhaps Easter's past, where preachers went into great detail about that. I don't think that's wrong. We are unfamiliar with this type of execution. And yet, the gospel writers did not see a need to give gory details. They simply note that the soldiers crucified Jesus. Now, obviously, most first century readers would have some idea what crucifixion was like and appreciate it more than we would. We should note that victims either died from physical trauma, from loss of blood, or shock, or usually they succumbed to suffocation when they no longer had the strength to lift themselves up to breathe. And we've come to learn that the Romans employed a number of different crucifixion techniques, but the use of nails and a crossbar was common. Each of the Gospels notes that Jesus was not crucified alone, but is executed with two robbers, one on either side of him, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that the suffering servant would be numbered with the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53:12. Both robbers initially join in the mockery and revile Jesus along with the others. We read in verses 32 and 33, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." Now, from Luke's recounting of the crucifixion of Jesus, we can highlight several things. We can highlight the mocking of Jesus. We can highlight the affirmations of Jesus and the responses of Jesus. Let's look at the mockings of Jesus. These mockings of Jesus as an innocent man who was the Son of God was crucified demonstrate the depravity of mankind. There are those who are saddened by what they see, and perhaps indifferent maybe to Jesus' plight. But Jesus' enemies continue to mock him to the very end. We read from other Gospels that those passing by deride and taunt Jesus. But Luke focuses in on the mocking from the rulers of the Jews, the soldiers, and from one of the criminals who was crucified with him. We see the rulers mocking, verse 35 and 36. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The Jewish leaders do not pass up the opportunity to one more time publicly insult and taunt the one who had opposed them throughout his ministry. Now, Jesus' suffering and impending death on the cross was seen by them as a validation of what they were doing. It appeared to them that their charges, that what they put forth as Jewish leaders and their desires to see him killed, it appeared to them that God was punishing Jesus and that they were correct. So they mocked. And the soldiers mocked. We read in verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. In verse 37, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." So the soldiers are now joining in, perhaps inspired by the mocking of the Jewish leaders, giving him a wine that was really more like vinegar, which was somehow their attempt to mock him. And then, of course, they verbally mock and attack him based on what they see as an absurd idea that this man is somehow a king. And we see that one of the criminals mocks Jesus in Luke's account. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And so one of the criminals speaks with sarcastic disrespect. Even as he's hanging on a cross there beside Jesus, it seems that all aspects of society are mocking Jesus, especially when we take the other gospel accounts into consideration. The citizens of Jerusalem mock Jesus. The religious and civic leaders mock Jesus. The representative of the Roman government mocks Jesus. The military personnel mock Jesus. Even the criminals are mocking Jesus. They all join in to ridicule and taunt the Son of God. What a wretched picture of humanity the mocking of Jesus is. How debased, how devilish, how deprived and depraved is the human race. C.H. Spurgeon, in a sermon on this passage, speaks to this. He says, "Brethren and sisters in Christ, we have before us a king, and such a king as was never known before. His pedigree more glorious than that of any mere earthly monarch, his right to reign indisputable, his power to subdue all to himself infinite, whether he chose to use it or not, his character such as never belonged to any king before, as eminent in goodness as he was in supreme power. Yet he became the Son of Man for our sakes. This is the king who is now before us. But what an enthronement was accorded to him. See that scarlet robe? It is a contemptuous imitation of the imperial purple that a king wears. See that old chair into which the soldiers have thrust him so that he may be seated upon a mockery of a throne. See above all that crown upon his head. It has rubies in it, but the rubies are composed of his own blood, forced from his blessed temples by the cruel thorns. See, they pay him homage, but the homage is their own filthy spittle which runs down his cheeks. They bow the knee before him, but it is only in mockery. They salute him with the cry, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' but it is done in scorn. Was there ever grief like his? It amazes us that such superlative goodness should have been treated with such fiendish malice, and that such mercy should have been in such misery, that such majesty should have been reduced to such despising. What depravity we see in humanity portrayed in the mocking of Jesus. There were also affirmations of Jesus, affirmations of Jesus even as he is crucified that demonstrate the glory of Israel's Messiah. There are still some who speak and act somewhat positively toward the carpenter from Galilee. Luke notes somewhat positive responses from women, from Pilate, and from the criminals. There is a type of affirmation from women we read in verse 27, and there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. The women were literally beating their chests in grief and speaking and perhaps singing lamentations with their mouths. At least some picture of affirming who Jesus was. It's interesting to note that Luke never holds back when recounting the role that women play in the story of Jesus. In fact, never in any of the synoptic gospels are women portrayed as being opposed to Jesus. Now, we cannot say from these verses that the women are fully sympathetic towards Jesus. It could be cultural. But surely they are more sympathetic than the leaders or the soldiers or the criminal. And then we have an affirmation from Pilate. Pilate, unintentionally and without merit, has the charge against Jesus inscribed above his head on the cross, which in fact is an affirmation to those who come to believe in Jesus. It wrote, "This is the King of the Jews." It was meant to be a public sign to those who would see Jesus crucified to serve as a deterrent to any who would set themselves up as king. Rome would only accept one emperor. Now, John, in the gospel named after him, notes that this inscription was written in Aramaic, in Latin, in Greek, in order to ensure the widest possible readership among the throngs of Passover pilgrims. This is an unintended affirmation of Jesus. It's similar to what happens in John's gospel, where in the sovereignty of God and in his providence, we see that God uses the high priest to prophesy about the salvation that Jesus would accomplish. Caiaphas, we read in John chapter 11, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish this." And then John writes, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." Just like that high priest was used by God unwittingly to prophesy about Jesus' salvation, let me suggest to you that Pilate also didn't proclaim Christ's kingship of his own accord. But again, God demonstrates his sovereignty and his providence by superintending this proclamation, an affirmation that Jesus is indeed a king, the king. Finally, there's an affirmation of a thief. Luke is the only gospel to record the affirmation of one of the thieves, who affirms Jesus by indicating that Jesus suffers innocently and that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior, and therefore implying the graciousness of God. We read in verse 40, "But the other thief, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" One of the robbers experiences a change of heart, perhaps after hearing Jesus pray for the forgiveness of those responsible for his mocking and crucifixion. This criminal's affirming confession indicates that God is gracious. For the thief realizes that he himself deserves death. He didn't earn any sort of salvation. It also affirms God's sovereignty and his power, in that how else could a man hanging on a cross save anyone? If a man hanging on a cross can save another man hanging on a cross, surely that first man must be someone of great power. Now, in these affirmations, though, one is likely half-hearted, a second one is unintentional, we are reminded that the one they are crucifying and the one they are mocking is one who is gracious in mercy and sovereign in his rule. That's who they crucified on that faithful day. Finally, this morning, let us look at the responses of Jesus. Because in the responses of Jesus, we see the glory of God's Son. First, we see a prophetic response. Again, Luke alone recording Jesus' dire prophecy. Jesus, upon hearing the mourning and lamenting of some of the women in the crowd and having the cross removed from him, maybe so he could now breathe and even speak, gathers his strength and turns to the women and speaks words from Zechariah chapter 12 and Hosea chapter 10, prophesying that terrible days lie ahead for Jerusalem. Jesus is predicting the terror and the calamity that will befall Jerusalem when it will be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. In this prophetic response of Jesus, we get confirmation that he is indeed the prophet, that he is fulfilling the office of prophet like we studied a couple weeks ago. But it also points to the care that Jesus has for his people. Even as he marches to the place of his execution, even though he has suffered an arrest and beatings and scourging and mockings and other abuses, he speaks with concern for others, disregarding concern for himself. Who is like this man called Jesus? Jesus also has a merciful response. Luke records that Jesus responds to his crucifixion and the mockery with powerful and, in fact, haunting words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Has he ever spoken more compelling and convicting words that communicate God's indescribable love for his people? Even in the midst of torture and mockery, Jesus prays for forgiveness for those who torment him. Again, C.H. Spurgeon speaks to this so well. In a sermon he preached, he says this: they have spit into his face, but he still prays for them. They have scourged him with their cruel lashes. They have hounded him along the streets. They have at last pierced his hands and feet and stripped him, and they now hang him upon the gibbet between heaven and earth. But still, nothing can diminish the flame of his love, nor turn aside his heart's desire from them. It is still for them he lives, for them he dies. Father, forgive them, is the sign and proof that he is holding still to the one great work he undertook. At that point in the sermon, Spurgeon then speaks to the unbelievers. And I would share with any of you here this morning who are not a believer these words of Spurgeon in regards to Christ, his death upon the cross, and his prayer that his tormentors would be forgiven. Let these words of Spurgeon be heard by you as if he spoke them this morning. He said, "Now I would, O sinner, I would that you would learn this lesson. Herein is love. Behold what love. Will you not come and share in it? What keeps you back? Can you hold your heart from Emmanuel? Can you refuse to love such a dear lover of the sons of men? I think if our hearts were not adamant or worse, they must be melted at the sight of the pleading love of Jesus upon the tree. Come, soul, have done with your hardness. Let a drop of Christ's blood melt that heart of yours. Have done with your carelessness. Let a spark of love set your heart on fire towards him. Are you afraid to come? Afraid of him that dies for sinners? Afraid of love? Terrified at mercy? Oh, be not so. But come and welcome and put your trust in him who, with his dying breath, proves the strength of his almighty love by pleading for his foes. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, know that the merciful response of Jesus on the cross calls out his great love that he has for his people. Repent this morning and believe in this merciful one who desires to show you mercy. Christ also had a gracious response to the thief's petition. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus responds, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' acceptance of this man powerfully illustrates the opportunity for forgiveness and for eternal life that will soon be proclaimed to all people on the basis of his sacrificial death for sin. As we've said, this robber has no ability or time to do any good works. He can't possibly make up for the wrong that he has done for society as he hangs there on the cross. But he can believe in Jesus, and he can ask him for salvation. And that is, in fact, all that is needed. As this man's eternal destiny changes from separation from God for eternity to spending eternity with Jesus in paradise. This deathbed conversion of this thief is a profound declaration of the grace of God. That criminal had lived his life in such a way that he was being punished by capital punishment. He had no good works to claim in his defense. He admits he deserves death. On what merit could he possibly claim salvation? None. But the gracious teacher from Galilee, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, receives this thief into his salvation. What a gracious, glorious Savior he is. I finished this morning with 3 points of application that I'll give to you quickly in regards to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let this Easter season be an Easter season of admitting our sin and depravity. The cross of Christ on so many levels paints an ugly picture, a horrific picture, a realistic picture of our sin and our sinning. Let's not hide it. Let's not deny it. Let's not try to rationalize it. This Easter season, let us admit it and repent of it. Let this Easter season be a season of admitting and repenting of our sin. Let us also let this Easter season be one of affirming Jesus. Affirming Jesus to those who don't believe in him. Let us share this glorious gospel this Easter season, telling people who Jesus is, telling people what he is like, telling people all that he has accomplished through his life and death and resurrection. There are 2 times in the year in our culture where you may get an open door to speak of Jesus. One is at Christmas time in his birth, and the other is at Easter regarding his crucifixion. So let's be those who affirm Jesus in his crucifixion and in his resurrection to our family, to our friends, to our colleagues, to those we go to school with, to those in our communities. Finally, let this Easter season be an Easter season of responding like Jesus. In light of our own difficult times, infinitely less than Jesus's, but in our own difficult times, let us see Christ as Nelson preached a couple weeks ago, as our example, even in the face of those who are adversarial to us. These days have fostered a lot of contention, a lot of disagreement, a lot of adversarial interactions with the community, with unbelievers, even within the church. Let us respond this Easter season. As Lord willing, things start to ease up, let us respond as Jesus did, praying for those who we contend with, praying for them. Make these people or these groups your constant subject of your prayers and have a heart of forgiveness towards them. And then prove the sincerity of those prayers by acting with extra kindness towards those who may be considered your adversaries. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this recounting of the crucifixion. And we pray, Father God, that you would use it in our minds and our hearts. Use it to remind us and reinforce in us the truth of the ugliness of our sin and our sinning. Help us by your spirit to admit these things and to repent of them, I pray. Help us, Father God, by your Spirit to affirm Jesus to those around us, all that he is and all that he has done. And help us to respond in our difficult days the way Jesus responded in his, by praying for those who contend with us and having prayed for them by treating them with kindness. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.